Well, this week, you may know if you're my friend, I mean, that, on Facebook, that is, that I shared an article about a 7-year-old boy in Texas whose mother believes that he's really a girl and his father doesn't. There have been court cases, and the Texas governor and attorney general have gotten involved. I read the article, and I saw there was an opportunity to share it on Facebook. I looked at that button for a while, and I thought, okay, do I really want to do this? And after thinking and praying about it, I thought, you know, I don't know if anybody is going to find out about this situation because of my post on Facebook, but I felt like it was something that people needed to be aware of, something that they needed to know what was happening. So I posted it. You can look at my Facebook posts, and you can see I don't post a lot of things. Most of the things are what's happening here at College Heights and what's happening on Sunday morning. So I don't share things like that very often, but I believed that one was important to put out there. It doesn't necessarily address the most important issue that we need to be thinking about as Christians, which is the gospel that Jesus died to save sinners from the wrath of God, and that it's only through faith in Jesus that we can have eternal life. That's the most important thing we need to be about as the church. But I believed a 7-year-old boy being caught in the middle of a confused culture when it comes to gender was something that we need to be aware of. And we need to think about how to deal with as a culture. I knew some people wouldn't like it. I braced myself for the comments that would probably come. And I have to admit, I was kind of shocked. Not that there were comments. I knew that that would be the case. But that there were comments that seemed to favor letting a 7-year-old boy begin to transition to being a girl from people that I knew to be Christians. Now, I want to make sure I'm not talking about anybody here. So I'm not trying to confess any of your sins publicly or anything like that. But it shocked me that there was an underlying assumption in the comments that seemed to be that if a boy believes he's a girl, there's no problem with talking to him like a girl, dressing him like a girl, requiring other people to dress him like a girl. In fact, it was suggested that it could actually be unloving to deny that 7-year-old's desire. And as I thought about the comments and I studied the message from Jesus to the church in Pergamum, I realized that that conversation on Facebook illustrates what was happening to the church in Pergamum. The rebuke that Jesus gives the church in this message is that there are some among you who are teaching false things. He uses the example of Balaam from the book of Numbers in the Old Testament as an illustration. And if you're not familiar with that story, you've got Balaam and Balak. So that the names can get confusing because they start out real similarly. Balaam was a Gentile prophet, not necessarily a follower of God, a follower of Yahweh, but he was a Gentile prophet who seemed to hear messages from God, like God actually spoke to him, and then he would pass those messages on to other people like a Jewish prophet would. But he wasn't really following God. You might call Balaam a hired gun. He would get money from people to give them the word from God that they wanted. Pay him, and you'll get your message from God. Balak was the king of Moab. And he is concerned because he's seeing this great multitude of Israelites come through the wilderness, and he's concerned that they are going to overpower his nation. And so he hires Balaam to curse Israel. Now, Balaam is honest, and he says, you know, I can only say what God tells me to say. I can't say anything different. But Balaam says, okay, yeah, come on out. He gives him a bunch of stuff, and then Balaam blesses Israel instead of cursing them. Balak's mad, takes him to a different place, thinking maybe things will be different there, and does the same thing. Same thing happens. Balaam blesses Israel. Tries it a third time, and you know, it says that Balak clapped his hands. It's almost like, okay, I want to punch you, but I know that that wouldn't be good, so I'm gonna clap my hands together. Why won't you curse these people? And Balaam said, I can't curse them if God wants to bless them. But then Balaam realizes, okay, if you really want Israel to be cursed, there's only one way to do that. That's to get them to rebel against God. If you get them to rebel against God, then God will judge them for their sin. God will judge them for their rebellion. So he says, be friendly with them. Get them to marry your women. Get them to worship your idols, and God will bring his own judgment on Israel. And that's exactly what happens. God sent a plague that killed 24,000 of the Israelites. See, the Israelites were seduced by the Moabite culture into adopting their culture, which included religious beliefs. Their attempt to mix with or compromise with the culture of the nations around them ended in God's judgment. They married people, became one flesh with people, even though those people were worshiping false gods. And eventually it ends up with the Israelites worshiping those false gods. And I'm going to take kind of just a little bit of a side note here to those of you who aren't married, that singles, as you think about who you're going to marry, this should be a very instructive passage for you, this story of the Moabites and the Israelites. When you think about what you're looking for in a spouse, the most important thing for you to consider is their relationship with God. Do they believe what you believe, that there is only one way, and that is through faith in Jesus, to have a relationship with God? That's the only way to eternal life. I sometimes, when I'm looking at things like that, I'll look up on the internet, what things do people say they ought to look for in a spouse? You know, what are the most important things you ought to look for in a spouse? And I found some websites that had just kind of more superficial things, but there was one that caught my attention, and it was a top 10 list. And I was kind of encouraged, because some of the things that they started off this list with were good things. Like, okay, it was a lady. You know, my husband's needs to be a hard worker. You know, some good qualities. But at the same time, I was discouraged, because number one was sense of humor. And there were a lot of good qualities in there, things that would be great to have in a spouse. But I was like, wow, there's nothing in here about their faith. There's nothing in here about what do you believe about the things that are most important. But then I got to number 10, and I realized she had put the list in reverse order. 10 was relationship with God. She had put, and she said, and this one is the most important. And so my whole perception of the list flipped when I got to number 10. But that should be a non-essential item as you are thinking about who you marry, who you join your life together with, who you spend the rest of your life here on earth walking together with God with. And see, so the problem here with the church at Pergamum was that there were some in the church who held to the teaching of Balaam. They mixed in the religious practices of the culture with their Christianity. They're doing the God swap thing that I mentioned a few weeks ago, where they've adopted some of the religious practices of the culture around them, and they're bringing that in, saying that's okay to do as a Christian. And he says, he's talked about these Nicolaitans, where he says, so also, or the passage that the way the translation Gary read, I think actually gets to the meaning better. Likewise, you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. See, there's nobody in the church of Pergamum named Balaam. Jesus is using the story of Balaam and Balak to illustrate what's happening in Pergamum. And in Pergamum, there's this group called the Nicolaitans who are doing basically the same thing that Balaam told the nation of Israel to do. They're saying, just bring a little bit of this religion in. Just adapt to the culture a little bit in this way. Just enough to keep you out of trouble. Just enough so they don't kill you like they did Antipas. Just enough so people aren't going to be mad at you. That's what the Nicolaitans were doing. And it was leading the people of the church of Pergamum. There were people in the church who were tolerating sexual immorality, maybe prostitution that would happen at these temples. They were tolerating them eating food that they knew was sacrificed to idols, maybe being a part of the festivals to those false gods. So it's clear here there are two groups in this church in Pergamum. There are those who are holding fast to Jesus, not denying the name of Jesus, holding fast to his name. And there are those who are holding fast to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. In the Greek, it's the exact same word. There's no modifier making the holding fast to the teaching of Jesus stronger. Some are holding to the teaching of Jesus. Some are holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. There's deception happening in the church. And based on what Jesus says, we shouldn't be surprised because of the way Jesus describes where they live. They live in the place where Satan's throne is. Now, there's a lot of debate about what Jesus is referring to when he says Satan's throne. There was an enormous temple to Zeus that it might be referring to. There were three different temples to emperors. There was a temple to Asclepius. It was the god of healing. And it was interesting what would happen at this temple of Asclepius is people who were sick would come to this temple. And the priests and the physicians who were there at the temple would have dreams that would reveal to them what the sick person needed in order to get well. Now, I'm sure there was probably a lot of those dreams that were completely made up, but my guess is there was a lot of demonic activity that was revealing things in there enough to make people believe that it was really true. Pergamum was a religious center. There was a lot of religion, but it was false religion. It was wrong. People were bound by worship to these false gods, and even to mere men when they worshiped the emperors. You know, based on Jesus' words, it's a city in which Satan has a very strong hold. He has the entire city in his hip pocket, and now he's starting to infiltrate the church. He doesn't send people in and just tell them to turn away from Jesus. He doesn't come in and say, just deny everything that you're believing and deny everything you're teaching. He's more sneaky than that. He sends people into the church and he teaches the church, and they teach the church to mix in sinful elements of the culture around them and make it sound like it's okay. And that is happening in the church today. There are voices that have been telling people in the church for years that if the Christian church wants to survive in the United States, we've got to drop the outdated rules about marriage and sexuality and gender. Otherwise, the culture will just deem you irrelevant and the churches are going to empty. Are they right? No. And I believe Jesus shows us here in this message to the church in Pergamum how to stay relevant in the church, stay relevant in this world, even though the world is changing at a breakneck pace. I want us to see how to stay relevant. And look at verse 12 for the first thing that must happen in order for us to stay relevant in the world. Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." First, we need to know Jesus as judge. This is what the sharp two-edged sword represents. Jesus speaks, and his word is the final say. He doesn't need to propose a bill to the church, have it go through committees, have a lot of people approve it, and finally get it voted in as law. No, Jesus speaks, and it's done. Jesus speaks, and his word is what's true. He has the final say as the judge. He will judge based on his word. He'll judge based on the word he's given us through the prophets and the apostles, the word he's given to us in the Bible. And I want to clarify something I said a couple weeks ago. Lincoln and I were talking about this the other day because I had mentioned a couple weeks ago that, you know, that Christians should judge and that that's a good thing. And I appreciated him bringing it up because he said, you know, that might have been misunderstood. So I wanted to make sure I clarify what I mean by that. Jesus has said that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. We have the Bible, and we know that there are certain things that are right and certain things that are wrong. And we don't have the authority to change those things. So it's right and good for us to say something is wrong when it violates the truth that's in the Bible. We shouldn't do that with an attitude of arrogance. We should do it out of a heart of love, a heart of love that wants people to know what the truth is. And we should never judge or condemn someone simply because what they're doing is different than what we prefer. If you condemn someone because they are doing something different than what you prefer, that's just wrong, because now it's your preference that you're judging them by, not the Word of God. But judging between right and wrong is something we have to do. You can't live without making judgments about what's right and what's wrong. And we shouldn't be afraid to judge between what's right based on God's word and what's wrong by that same standard. Because if we stop judging, if we stop seeing and knowing Jesus as the judge, as the one who in the final judgment determines who's going to be saved from the second death, and who will receive the second death and be cast into the lake of fire, that is when we will cease to be relevant as a church. But some might say, well, but wait a second, God is love. Why are you talking about judgment? Why are you talking about Jesus as judge? Why don't you focus on the fact that Jesus is love, that God so loved the world that he gave his son? And we need to talk about the grace of God and the love of God and the mercy of God and the forgiveness he gives us for our sin. But the blinding light of the love and grace and mercy of God will not be seen clearly unless we understand the judgment of God that we deserve for our sin. We need to know that Jesus is judge and that he will judge the world according to our deeds. And it'll also be, it's not only something that we need to tell the world who doesn't know Jesus, but if you don't see Jesus as the ultimate, awesome judge of the universe, it will be detrimental to your own well-being. We need to see that God is the one who is over all, the one who created all, the one who judges everything by his word. We need to see that Jesus is the righteous judge, the first and the last, who one day is going to make everything right. Everything wrong will be made right. And there is no jury. There is no committee. Jesus is the final judge. See, the problems in your life won't solve themselves by you thinking more highly of yourself. You're going to have problems. We live in a world full of problems. But the problems in your life will seem much smaller when the God in your life is seen to be much bigger. We need to know Jesus as the judge over the entire universe. And we also need to hold fast to the faith and not deny the name of Jesus. And I want to just kind of throw out there, someone who denies Jesus, it is possible for someone who denies Jesus to repent and receive the grace of God and be forgiven and have eternal life. Peter is a clear example of that. He denies Jesus 3 times, but Jesus brings him back into his family. But when we deny the faith, when we deny Jesus, we will lose our relevancy in the world. Now, let's make sure we understand what is the faith. The faith is believing that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. It means believing I have sinned and I deserve God's wrath because of my sin. It means I believe that God loved me and sent Jesus, his son, to die on the cross to save me. It means that I believe that Jesus took the guilt for my sin when he died on the cross, and he gave me his righteousness. And it means I believe that I am now God's child, that I have the Holy Spirit in me, empowering me to set me free from my slavery to sin, so that I can follow Jesus in the freedom of eternal life, which doesn't start when I die, it starts right now. The kind of life that we live now that will continue for all of eternity. See, holding fast to the faith means not adding something to Christianity, or saying that you can believe whatever works for you, or thinking that Jesus doesn't care about how you live once you're saved. See, adding something to Christianity says Jesus wasn't enough. Saying that other faiths, you could believe something else other than Christianity and you can still be saved, that means Jesus didn't really need to die on the cross. If you could be saved in some other way than trusting in what Jesus did for you on the cross, then it was not necessary for Jesus to die on the cross. And how cruel is that? To send your son to die on the cross when there were other ways that people could be saved. No, the only reason God sent his son to die on the cross is because that was the only way for people to be saved. Saying you believe in Jesus and don't give a care about how he tells you to live fails to recognize that faith in Jesus makes you new and sets you free from the slavery of living just to fulfill your own passions and desires. See, Jesus commends those in Pergamum for holding fast to the faith. They're not denying his name, even though one of their brothers, even though one of their members was killed for his faith. They are still pressing on. They are still holding fast to their faith. And I think it's interesting that as they are holding fast, I want you to think about, the way Jesus described the place that they live. This is where Satan's throne is. This is where Satan dwells. I think it's really significant for us as we think about holding fast to the truth, holding fast to the gospel, to think about what Jesus did not say to the church in Pergamum. You know, yet Satan's throne is there. Satan dwells there. He didn't tell him to leave. He didn't say go somewhere else. He didn't say go somewhere else where it's easier. He tells them how to press on in holding fast to the faith where they're at. He commends them for holding fast to the faith, for not denying his name. By a lot of accounts, the church in Pergamum is doing well. They've lost a member to martyrdom, and they're still holding fast to their faith in Jesus. But Jesus has something against them. Some are holding to this false teaching. And I want you to look at the pronouns here, because there's something important that we need to see. Who is the you? Jesus over and over again says, you, you, you. Who's he talking to? You know, in one sense, he's talking to the entire church. But it seems like he's really zeroing in on talking to the faithful. He's talking to those who are being faithful to the truth. But then look at verse 16. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. I'll come to you, I'll war against them. Jesus is not going to war against those who are faithful. The ones that he would war against, the ones he would judge with the sword coming out of his mouth, are those who are holding to the false teaching. But he tells the ones who are being faithful to repent. And I believe that is because the ones who are being faithful are not doing anything about the ones who are holding to the false teaching. They're just letting it happen. They're just letting this false teaching come into the church, and they're not watching out for whether the teaching is holding to the truth of Scripture. Jesus is telling the church in Pergamum, there are some in your church, people you call brother, sister, people you love, people you've had meals with in your homes, and you think you're loving these people by not rocking the boat. You think it will upset the church if you bring up this point of false teaching. You think it might even split the church if you tell them that what they're doing is wrong. But withholding the truth is not loving. We must speak the truth in love in order to be relevant to the world in which we live. See a doctor who refuses to give a diagnosis of cancer when the patient has cancer is irrelevant as a doctor. A dentist who won't tell you that you need a root canal is irrelevant. An engineer who won't ground an aircraft that is not safe to fly is irrelevant. And a church that does not speak the truth about Jesus and his word is irrelevant. A church that fails to guard what's being taught in the church and put a stop to false teaching will quickly become irrelevant because that false teaching will just sweep through the church. You know, think about this. Who made the nation of Israel prosper? It was God. Who said he would build his church? Jesus said that he would build his church. The only way to hurt the nation of Israel in the Old Testament was to get them to sin so that they deserved God's judgment. And the only way to stop a church from being and doing what Jesus desires is to get the church to turn away from believing and preaching the truth about Jesus. You know, keeping the church relevant has been a big theme among Christian writers and speakers. As a pastor, I mean, that's just out there all over the place. How do you keep your church relevant? How do you keep relevant to the culture that's changing? We need to make sure we're relevant with our culture. We need to be in the world, but not of the world. We need to become all things to all people. And yes, we need to understand our culture. And where we have preferences as a church or preferences as individuals that hinder the advance of the gospel and hinder people believing in Christ, we need to change those preferences and change those things so that we're not hindering the gospel. But if we think that abandoning the clear teaching of Scripture will make us more relevant, or that all of the talk about judgment and hell is so scary and it turns people off, or we think that the biblical teaching about marriage that it should be between one man and one woman till death do us part, if we just think all that's just old-fashioned and unrealistic today, we're not becoming relevant. We're becoming irrelevant. See, the message to the church at Pergamum is not it. The message to the church in Pergamum is stay relevant, not become relevant. We don't become relevant by compromising with the culture. We stay relevant by holding fast to the truth. And it's interesting that history's already seeing this played out. I've mentioned that there are churches that have abandoned biblical teaching on a lot of moral issues. And some seem to have even abandoned the truth that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. They've adopted more of a universalistic view of salvation. I was in a meeting with a bunch of Christian, supposedly Christian ministers on campus, and one of them was lamenting that there were not Muslim clergy on campus teaching about Islam on campus. And I couldn't get my brain around how that would reconcile, how that desire could be reconciled with the truth of the gospel. But it's interesting, as you look at church attendance statistics, the church attendance across the United States is declining in general, but it's those who have abandoned the faithful teaching of the Bible that are emptying the most rapidly. You look at the growing seminaries, people who are training to be pastors. The ones who are growing are those who are faithfully teaching the scriptures. And those that are dying are those that are abandoning the authority in the Word of God. See, staying relevant does not mean having the coolest church in town. You know, I love good music, and I appreciate all that Lincoln and the team do to help us worship, but music style or quality won't make us relevant. Staying relevant doesn't mean we need to become more like the world on moral issues. See, the way we stay relevant is to hold fast to Jesus and to his teaching so that the church is like this city on a hill, so that the church is like a lamp set up on a lamppost that gives light to a world that is in darkness. So that the world can look and see that there's a place where the greatest among you are servants, not competing for the best place at the table. To see if there's a place where when we mess up, there's forgiveness and there's grace rather than condemnation. A place where people look out for the good of one another rather than just trying to get all they can for themselves. Staying relevant means continuing to preach the message of the cross so that those who conquer, look at verse 17, will be given manna. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. If those going astray hear you speak the truth, they hear you speak the truth in love and they repent, they turn around and they go back to following Christ, they are going to feast with Jesus for all of eternity on this manna that Jesus gives to them. And it says Jesus will give them a white stone with a new name written on it. You know, there are several different ways that white stones were used, and we're not sure exactly which way John is referring to, and it may have been all of them. A white stone was given to the winners of races. A white stone was given to an accused person at a trial to show that they were declared innocent. A white stone was used for admission to certain festivals. You know, it's interesting that every one of those is applicable to those who conquer, to those who repent and put their faith in Jesus. They are victorious. Jesus won the war, and he is taking us with him. They're righteous. Jesus took our sin on the cross and he made us white. He made us pure. He took away all of our sin and he has made us righteous. And we are welcomed into our eternal home as children of the King. You know, the reason we hold fast to the truth, the reason we point out false teaching, the reason that we speak the truth in love is because we want more and more and more people to be given those white stones that has a new name written on it. A new name that reveals they have been created, a new creation by Jesus through faith in him.